Now, we have been pursuing this theme in the gospel story, which is centered on this great gift of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I've likened that theme that we have been following to a great river. And it began with the birth story of Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit was directly involved in this threefold beginning. First of all, he took up the voice, his voice in the Old Testament, the voice of prophecy, which was a voice to prepare people wayward in their sin and their crooked ways, to welcome God into this world, but the way has to be made straight. And we learned that that way has to be made straight by lining us up in our sins with God in his judgment, confessing our sins to receive forgiveness. Then the Spirit of God made a second beginning, and that is in the womb of Mary, in which the Lord stepped into the human story on earth. And there God and man are united in one person. And how then that was worked out through the death and resurrection of Jesus for all mankind. And then the Spirit made a third beginning when Jesus was 30 years old. He was anointed by the Spirit. So all of the presence and power of God in heaven would now be operative at work through him and spread around in his teaching and in the miracles, the signs that he performed. And then, of course, we know that Jesus died. He rose again and he went to heaven. But he left a promise that this Spirit who made this gospel story, the gospel narrative in Jesus Christ, would be poured out from heaven and would now come down like a mighty waterfall and make that new beginning. And we saw that the Spirit was poured out and was received by the community of disciples, 120, as an ordered community the way Jesus organized it to receive the gift of the Spirit. And they were there in prayer, receiving it, because prayer, we saw last Sunday, was the way that we open our hands to join hands with the Spirit and receive that mighty gift from heaven. The Spirit of God began to testify to Christ and be active in powerful ways that arrested everyone's attention. Well, you could have guessed that as the powers of this world, the rulers of this age, look on, and they see the Holy Spirit working, that at one point, they're going to try to arrest the Spirit. Stop! Stop this movement! Stop this course! We don't want this to spread and fill the land that is under our dominion. Well, that's what happened. And they arose with all the authority and the threatened power to punish. Now the question is, what now? Will the Spirit back off? Will those who are filled with the Spirit and are the agents shut down? Or will it be like you trying to dam up a river and the water will just rise? The pressure will increase and break through with a whole new power and force. Well, today we're going to look at that part of the story. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you gave Jesus Christ with the fullness of the Holy Spirit to reveal yourself fully and completely to us. We thank you that he died and he rose again and there touched every human being in the world in our state before you, in our sin, under the sentence of death, in need of life from the dead. We thank you that you poured out the Holy Spirit to make all that Jesus is and has done for us active and powerful in people's lives, and that the Holy Spirit has touched us this morning. Now, Father, we know that we live in a world that one way or another has raised up its religion or its culture, religious or secular, against this work of the Holy Spirit. With an authority to subdue and to bring the name of Jesus, the church, the work of the Holy Spirit, under its control. And we thank you that to this day, the Spirit of God has continued to work. Yes, confronting and defying and overflowing all the authority of man, pitted against the Spirit. And Father, we are here today because in the past, Christians have suffered, they've been martyred, they've been killed for the name of Jesus, that the name of Jesus and the testimony would continue. We thank you that you have sustained the church, and now it's our turn to once again be faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ and to obey you rather than human beings and to let the Spirit through us continue in this land, and may it be a blessing to this country. So bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, our text that's going to bring our subject into focus is Acts chapter 4, 17 to 21. Now here, Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin, the highest court in the land, the religious court. And they are saying, "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name," that is the name of Jesus. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. You see, here, Peter and John are brought to a decision. And let me give you the backstory so we can understand it. And then we're going to pursue that to see how they actually responded to this charge of the authority, the religious authority in the land, and the threats that they gave, the effort to raise human authority, religious authority against the name of Jesus, to stop the spread of this name. So let's quickly review the story. It's told in Acts chapter 3 and 4, the entire story. And I would really recommend that in your own time, you actually read the whole story. But right now, I'm just going to do an overview. It began in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, with Peter and John going to the temple at the hour of prayer. Now, the temple was called a house of prayer by Jesus. And there at the hour of prayer, a miracle happened. There was a layman at the entrance to beg for alms, for charity. And of course, that would play on the conscience of all the people going up to the temple. If you're going to worship God, you better show kindness. And that's where he would collect his money for the day. And when he reached out his hand to Peter and John, they said, "We don't have silver and gold." They didn't carry cash. But what they did have, they would give to him. "In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And Peter took his hand, and the man was healed much better than a handout. The man was brought back to his health, his strength. Yes, now he could go home and he could actually work for a living. Of course, you can be sure of this, is that as all the pious Jews went up to the temple to pray, they recognized this man coming into the temple, hanging on to Peter and John as the man that they maybe even gave a donation to. And so the people all rushed in, gazing at this man and at Peter and John. And Peter realized this is a moment in which there's a question on people's minds. How did this happen? So here's a golden opportunity to explain. And he says, "Don't look at us as if this man was healed by our own godliness, that we're kind of super Jews. And therefore, because of our attainment in piety, this man was healed." No, no, it was the name of Jesus, the man that you guys crucified a little bit more than 50 days before. God raised him from the dead. And it is in his name that this man has been healed. And by the way, it's not a name just for this one man. It's a name for you. Because in the name of Jesus, you're all called to repent and to come to faith and to turn to Christ whom you have crucified, that you might receive the forgiveness of sins. And Peter pressed it on. He says, it's not just for you who have crucified Christ. It's also for your children and for all to whom the promise is there, the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promises, the prophecies of the Old Testament. And the people were glued to this message. Now, the temple was also the seat of power, where you had the high priest, the priesthood, where also the brass, we would say, the power brokers gathered. And as they were looking on, they were not happy. So we read in chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Yes, they were irritated that right here, where was really their power base, the temple, they were in charge and they were in control. This miracle had happened. And now the people who came to pray were actually listening to the proclamation of the name of Jesus, whom they had crucified, and the rulers led this. And you can see, they're basically saying, not on our turf. And so they arrested Peter and John and took with them the man that was healed. Well, the next day, the Supreme Court gathered. Now, we need to know a little bit about the politics in Jerusalem at this time. The power of religion and of politics was separated because Rome was ruling. A pagan power was in charge. But what Rome did was they gave the Sanhedrin, which was a gathering of 70 rulers, elders of the land, experts in religion, headed up by the high priest. And they were given plenary authority over all matters religious among the Jews. So Rome gave the authority of religion over to the Sanhedrin. And so when they arrested Peter and John, they were really carrying out their legitimate authority. This is on their turf in the temple. This is about religion. This is about what people are hearing and so on. And this is within their jurisdiction. And so they meet. And let's read about it in verses 5 to 7. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Now the interrogation begins. The center of focus was this healing, because this is what attracted the people. And the first thing they inquire is, by what power and by what name did you do this? And of course, if they could find a fault there, they would have had them. The interrogation begins. So Peter answers. Let's read his answer in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now just size up Peter's answer. What he is saying is that in answer to your question, this man was healed in the name of Jesus. But Peter doesn't just leave it at that. He brings it into focus, and that is the Christ that you leaders, leading the people of Jerusalem, you leaders have crucified. God raised them from the dead. Can you imagine the high priest and the whole Sanhedrin having now to listen to this? We have crucified the Christ, and God has raised them, and now God is performing signs. They thought they were getting rid of Jesus. And after 50 days, all of a sudden, the Christ comes back. But Peter doesn't stop there. He now quotes the Old Testament, the Psalms, and he says, this is the stone that Psalm 118 is talking about. The stone that the builders rejected, God has made the cornerstone for his temple. Now, everybody who's familiar with the Old Testament, and these leaders would be intimately familiar with the scriptures, would know what is in mind. What is in mind is God's project of building his temple, where he placed his name, where people are called to come to him and call upon God for his saving grace. Now, the picture is that the builders of this world, they're building their own temple, which is, by the way, the case with every civilization, one way or another. They build a temple to house what the name of God represents, and that is the authority, the power to have value, to have meaning, to enforce it, to integrate society. Every coherent, sustainable society has leaders who are engaged in building a temple, and that is a structure of ideas. It can simply be, if it's not a physical structure, but it's usually given some physical structure to display it, to house the idea of the divine, what we get from the divine, and that is ultimate value, ultimate truth, ultimate meaning that is going to bind all of society together and bring all people and all citizens in the truest sense of worship, in the biblical sense, the ancient sense of placing their lives under this name, as it were, this communication of ultimate value. Now, you're maybe asking, why are you belaboring this point? Well, I just want to bring it home. Yes, we have developed a secular society, which has formally marginalized and pushed to the side, out of the public sector, religion, any kind of a religion. And yet, in the vacuum of religion, our society has built its own temple, as the supreme values are those of human rights. And then that gets worked out in decisions by the Supreme Council, the Supreme Court, as to what rights are above all other rights. Like in Canada, sexual rights of orientation and whatever trump all religious rights and others. And there has to be a hierarchy. And once we have built, as it were, this center of our society of the supreme value, and put those values in the place of God, that rather than God giving the law, it's human beings and the elite, the intellectuals, the powers that be make the law. We are entitled, and they will stack it and set up their hierarchy of values and have their colors and their images above everything. And they'll have their religious celebrations of pride and so on. And it all begins to look very much like an organized religion. They're temple builders. Now, the imagery here is as these builders come across one stone in the quarry. They say, nope, we reject that stone. And that stone is Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. When Isaiah prophesied, I lay in Zion a stone, a precious stone. Whoever trusts in him will not be disappointed. That stone is Emmanuel, God with us. This is a living stone. But the leader said, not him, not Jesus. We're going to crucify him. He is rejected by men. Now, of course, it was true as well when the gospel spread to the Roman Empire. The pagan builders who had their temples and their worship and their cult built to the passions of the flesh embodied in Jupiter and Venus and Mars and all that kind of thing. They says, no, not Jesus, and they persecuted. And you know, it's true today too. If they come in, they all do come against Christ, God's chosen cornerstone. And they say, no, a stone rejected by men. But after he's rejected by men, God raised him from the dead and made him now the cornerstone. And now what that means is this. I just got to explain it to the way this would be heard from the Old Testament. God made it very clear that the temple was to be built where he placed his name. And that is where the name of God is placed. So that God would give a name, just like if I let you know my name. You see, if you don't know me, you know I'm a man, but you don't know who I am. You don't know how to call me out in a crowd for my help. So you'd at most have to say, hey, you. But if I give you my name, it would be like giving you my phone number, my house address. I'm letting you call me personally for who I am, to engage me. And where God has placed his name, that is where God has, as it were, given his address and his telephone number and saying, this is where you contact me because this is where I placed my identity where people can have a relationship with me. And now Peter says that name, placing, is placed in Jesus of Nazareth. When God raised him from the dead, the name of Lord, who is what he is and who delivers from all of the enemies of God, delivering even from death, from sin, death, and the devil, the name by which we are saved, that name is no longer placed in the temple in Jerusalem. It is placed in Jesus. And that's why right here in the temple, the miracle happened through the name of Jesus. Peter is saying it's not just for this cripple to be healed. It's for all people under heaven, because it's the only name that God gave under heaven by which we must be saved. Now, I want you to use your imagination. And you are the high priest, or you're in the priestly family. You're among the power brokers. How do you listen to this? You would hear this as a total affront. This is not just about the healing of a cripple. This is an affront. This is a confrontation with the establishment that the name of Jesus replaces this temple with the name of God placed there. And that this is representing a power of God of building a new temple. And this is not the temple in which the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Sanhedrin, is in power. This is a temple in which you get these, what they would call ragamuffins, Galilean fishermen who have been discipled by Jesus, who have survived the ordeal of crucifixion, who are now proclaiming and getting the ear of the people. So 5,000 people have already converted, and they're there in the temple. And this is now raising up a new living temple. You can see how, first of all, the leaders would be threatened. Now, once again, I want to just remind us, nothing has changed. It is true. You know, even if you look at our secular civilization, they are very friendly with all religions, except Jesus Christ, the Bible, and its message. Why? Ultimately, they're always gunning for that. Because here's something that is different, that isn't mere religion. It isn't just organized institution. And quite frankly, it has a power of winning people, of healing, of saving, that does not come under the authority of this present age. So what's the response? It says in verses 13 to 17, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.'" Now, it's interesting that these leaders, they knew their business. When they were confronted with the evidence of the power of Jesus' name in working a miracle, they said, "We can't mess with that. We're not getting anywhere here." And so they had to drop that part of the interrogation. But they knew what their power was, that in the end, no matter what happens in terms of power and people's lives being blessed and transformed, they are in power of society as a whole, of its unity, of its uniformity. And so they moved into their domain and said, "We now command you not to preach in this name so this doesn't spread any further," in effect, because this is breaking up the homogeneity of the society as the rulers have established it. Now, I just want to give you an insight. That is the motive behind all persecution. Do you realize that the powers that be really don't mind if you're a private Christian, and if your faith as a private matter makes you a better citizen? They don't mind if indeed the Christian message the Christian faith might help an alcoholic overcoming his addiction. They wouldn't even mind if there was a miraculous answer to prayer and a sick person was healed. That all is good, a welcome blessing. But I'll tell you what they don't like. If a new people is emerging that doesn't come under their authority, that doesn't fit into the temple, as I've described it, that they are building. And that is their business, to hold all of society in unity under the gods that they have erected. And the gods are always deified ideas that empower the elite to homogenize and unify society. Now, this is where we come to our focus text that we read at the beginning. Peter and John have to come to a decision. And the first thing they do is they put it before them. Do we obey God or man? You decide. And of course, theoretically, they would know that God's will, God's law, always overrides the human will, the human law. And so they turned it back on them. You know, do we be committed to truth, to God's will or not? And they, being religious leaders, wouldn't dare say that you obey man rather than God. And so they'll leave that one covered in silence. But Peter then declares his commitment. As for us, we have to testify to what we've seen and heard. That's God's will for us. And our decision to proceed has been made before you even make us decide. In other words, the gospel, the Christian faith, and the witness does not get its legitimacy, does not get its mandate or legality from any human government, religious or secular. We have a commitment under Christ, whom God raised from the dead and seated at his right hand in heaven. And this is an authority over all human authority. We must proceed. Well, that turns it back to the rulers. What are they going to decide? And so we read in verse 21, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go. In other words, okay, we're going to release you, but now we're going to move from authority to arrest, to ask you to stop, to power, to punish. And that authority is real if you keep reading. The next time they stood before the Sanhedrin, they got the lashes, the whipping for disobeying. Now, you see, this is the way it goes. Every society is structured with its powerful elite, which is a battery of political elite, social elite like elders, intellectual elite like scribes. And they work together in, as it were, building their temple, where they deify and enshrine their values and integrate all society to bring all to bow down under this. This is the homogeneity of it. They supervise the whole thing, and their idea is anything that fundamentally gets built outside of this temple as a competition, as a rival. They have the authority to arrest, to interrogate, to give charges. And quite frankly, if those aren't obeyed, they have the power to punish. And believe me, that power is real. Peter, John, we just have to remember, a little bit more than 50 days ago, they crucified Christ. That is the kind of power that they have. Now, you see, when Christians, and I think increasingly Christians, begin to feel that our secular temple is not as benign as we were promised, that it would give freedom of religion, let us all have pluralism and live happily with each other, that we would simply be multicultural, and let's all smile for the picture of the great mosaic of different cultures and colors in Canada. Christians can accept that all, and they've been very kindly in accepting it, because God so loved the world. But what we've seen is the diversity needs a unity. And now the unity has been established. And there are a hierarchy of values that outlaw the preaching of the gospel, that outlaw really the message of Scripture, that outlaw the practice of Scripture. This is really true, and a lot of Christians are really feeling the threat. And we know, and we've already seen it at certain times, the authority gets enforced with power. And it can hurt people. People have been imprisoned in Canada. They have been fined massively. They've lost jobs legally. They're just not publicizing all that information. But we know it. And it's like, once again, the dam is built. Stop the river of the Spirit and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Don't let this spread, because this is God raising a temple that is outside of the temple being built, and that, in fact, is being built on the cornerstone that the elite, the builders, have deliberately rejected. So over there, no, they're hearing God's yes. Now the question is, where do we go from here when you face this? After the blessing of the Spirit of God and the river has flowed and we have been taken up in its life and power, all of a sudden it comes to this confrontation. So this is where I'm going to go into the second part of my message. Where to go from here? Let's begin in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. Now here we get a good template, because remember, we as Christians are never simply following laws and commands. We're always participating in a story, the story of Jesus Christ as it goes on. And this story is continuing here. And you'll notice the first thing they did, in this translation, it says they went to their friends. The Greek simply means they went to their own. It could be their own friends, but what really is in mind is their own people, because the whole story is resonating with this message. God is raising up a new people. He is building a new temple. This is what is being stopped. They want to take it apart and reduce everybody to individuals to integrate into the temple that the builders are building. Now, you'll notice that the apostles didn't all go to their own apartment, to their own room, into their own little private space. No, they went to their own people, to the very temple that God is building. And believe me, when it comes to a confrontation between the Word of Christ and the Spirit and the powers that be, I'm going to tell you where the strength will lie, that we stand together with our own people in this new temple that God is building. And this way we're not helter-skelter, each with our own private fears and agendas, trying to navigate our own way. Because remember, once again, the whole purpose of this kind of persecution is not to eliminate the individuals, but to eliminate the building of this temple and to take the individuals and fit them into the construction that the leaders are building, so that we all in our own way lend the blessing of our religion, of our faith, to the construction of a secular society that is systemically opposed to God and to Christ and the Spirit. Do you see it? So I'm going to say, if you feel threatened, go to your own people, the people of God. Then the second thing we learn is they begin with prayer. And I think this is really important, because the dangerous thing is if we're threatened, we react. And we will react in fear. And the fear can be run away and hide. Or the fear can be revolutionary and fight and defend yourselves. It can be fight or flight, or both fight and flight. And the devil will rule through both. The only way that we can respond to the threat is by uniting in prayer. And the reason being is because God always begins in prayer, as we saw last Sunday. This is where the church began in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. And this is the context in which the Spirit was given. And so the importance of prayer is this. Are we going to react to the powers of the world that threaten us? Or are we going to act and respond under God? Prayer means this. No, no, no. We don't take our orders from the powers of the world. And neither are we going to react to them. We're going to place ourselves under God, and we're going to act under God. And we will line ourselves up with God's story and proceed. The second thing is they prayed in unity. because the threat would scatter the sheep. If we felt threatened and we all went helter-skelter in our own private corner and we prayed our own prayers, heaven would have a mess to deal with, because you'd have all of these conflicting prayers as our emotions and reactions would be different. The beautiful thing about the church, and I've been in situations where the Christians all were reacting, but we called the Christians together and we really discussed it together by the word of Christ and prayed together, and a beautiful unity emerged out of it. And so just remember that all of that threatening authority is to ultimately cut us off from God, line up with the powers that be, don't line up with God, and give up your united community in Christ and dismantle the whole thing, and each individual in fear or whatever, give yourself over to the system that they're building. And so I do believe that we as Christians should learn here. If you feel threatened by some legislation coming out, by some move, by some decision made up top, get together with Christians. Unite with them and line up with God as the people of God. So let's look at how they align themselves with God. The first thing they do is they give God his place. So it goes on. They pray together in one voice, lifting their voice, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." This is a cornerstone that is laid in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the earth and all that is within it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it, everything within it. And you know where they begin? They begin to say, hold it. Let's go to the highest authority and to the start of all. Who owns this all? It is God as sovereign Lord. And that idea of sovereign Lord means that God can carry out his will, and he is under no authority, and he doesn't take orders from anyone. Why? Because everything belongs to God, because he has the rights of the creator. Now, you see, this is what the temple builders of this age want to blind you to. Let's look at our beautiful country. From sea to sea, mountains and prairies and valleys, and all the life in it. Who owns it? Not the present government. They could be kicked out at the next election. Not the present establishment. It was of yesterday, and it won't be there tomorrow. I'm going to tell you, from the dawn of time, it all belongs to God. He has the rights of the creator, the sole rights of ownership. And you know, we as Christians therefore have to look at it and say, any law, any decision that goes against the rights of the creator and his will over his creation, quite frankly, they're null and void. The creator himself is sovereign, is going to destroy them over time. History is a landfill of the broken pieces of religions and decisions and cultures that went against God. And the church says, we place ourselves under the creator. Of course, that gives us a healing and a wholesome role. While life destroys itself in sin and laws are passed to enforce the destruction, we are here always to reconcile creation as made by the owner, by the maker, to God again. And we take our stand under God, the creator. Then it moves to the Lord of history. And this touches in on that theme that it's according to the scriptures, because it moves on and says, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the heathen rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Nothing is new. The day that God enthroned the son of David on the throne as the firstborn of kings, as the king who now represents the king of all nations and over the whole world, the nations around, God's people, were in revolt. And they says, we can't tolerate this. He's not one of us worshiping a type of our gods. But here's a king who is the representative of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And we refuse. And so they plot. Nothing has changed. Man is in revolt against God since the fall in the Garden of Eden. But it doesn't simply draw now on scripture, so that there's that continuity of history. God has been working in his way through all history. Then it goes to this scripture fulfilled in Christ, verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan has predestined to take place." It's just over 50 days ago that this scripture again was fulfilled. There's something about scripture as you read it, its pattern, its ways are always being fulfilled. Again and again. And it all finds its supreme fulfillment in Jesus Christ when all the peoples gather together and all types of human authority, priestly authority, the authority of a bureaucrat, the authority of a judge, the authority of a dictator and of a king Herod, the dictator being Caesar, and the religious authority of the priests and all branches, and democratic authority, as all the people cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." And every type of authority was on the stage there, roaring against God putting his anointed in place over all. Get rid of them. And what the apostles are realizing is scripture has been fulfilled in Christ. And so they place themselves into that story. And that means they're present now. They see their present situation with its threatenings within a story that begins in creation, that goes through Old Testament, Scripture, the prophetic voice, that is fulfilled in Christ, verses 29 to 30. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." In other words, they're saying, we look at our threatening situation and place it within God's story, as that is written from creation through to Christ. We place this within Christ's story as he was crucified, but God raised him again. And so now we have oriented ourselves with God just to continue in the story of God. That's why I often emphasize to Christians, read the whole story. Learn God is the God who acts. Place your life in the given threats and situations in God's story, as that is found its fulfillment in the gospel in Jesus Christ. Trace it through to what God has just done recently. Yesterday, God, in the name of Jesus, you worked the first miracle through Peter and John. Let's follow it up. And Lord, continue in the way you're going, and we give ourselves to you to continue your story. Of course, they know the confrontation between God in stating Christ as king with all the rulers of the world is continuing. Now let's look at the answer. "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." What we see here now is a renewal of Pentecost. Remember, they were all together praying, and a mighty rushing sound like a wind filled the house, and they were all filled with the Spirit and spoke in the different languages, to be heard in the different languages. Here's a renewal of the gift of the Spirit. What really is happening is the Holy Spirit poured down like a mighty waterfall. It was caught, as it were, in that catchment, that pool of the 120, and flowed out. Now they're putting up a dam, and the water's being stopped. But the water head is rising. The pressure is increasing. As they now begin once again in prayer, it breaks through in a whole new way. And you know what it is? It's this. When the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, 120 were filled with the Spirit and spoke. Now it's a community of 5,000. And they prayed in united prayer. And they were all filled with the Spirit. And they all began to speak with boldness. So the authorities wanted to shut two mouths, Peter and John. And the Spirit opened up 5,000 mouths, a renewal of Pentecost. And now the leaders are going to realize we can't just take out top leaders anymore, because all mouths are opened by the power of the Spirit. And so the river now breaks forth with a whole new energy and a whole new power. Now, that was then. You know, a lot of Christians read the story and we commit a huge sin. We want an encore. Wouldn't it be nice to roll church history back 2,000 years ago and be in those first early days and have that very experience? Well, I'm going to tell you something about God. He never repeats himself. Because a big difference between religion, especially pagan religion, and God's relationship is this. Pagan religion is cyclical. It's always repeat. It's always repeat, just like the seasons, just like time in one sense is cyclical. Whereas God never lets himself be caught in the treadmill, in the hamster wheel, as it were. He actually works within time, but he makes history, and he works in linear time. He's always moving forward. And so the story from David in his day to Jesus to the apostles, it's always the same direction that God works in, but it's always changing because God is making history. And we're moving into God's final end, the kingdom of God. So what we need to ask now is, what does this look like at the end of the apostles' mission when they finally had to release the whole work of the gospel and the church to the next generation? We have the Apostle Paul's last testament and will in 2 Timothy. And let me read three scriptures. He tells Timothy, whom he left in charge, to be strong and courageous, because in chapter 1, verse 7 of 2 Timothy, he says, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Timothy, for all of the troubles you're facing, and they're huge, you have a spirit, not of fear or timidity, but of power, but of love and self-control. Move forward. And then he says in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." So in other words, rise, be willing to take the threat, to move beyond it, take the hit. Suffer for Christ. Keep it going from generation to generation. And now you might say, wow, that's tough. Well, let's go to verse 8. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal." You know, that was the problem. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, was imprisoned. He was defeated in the body in this world. But he says, "But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul is saying, you know what? Now I've spread the gospel throughout the world. They have bound my body. I'm not allowed to go out and preach anymore. But the word of God is not bound. It has already been given to so many people, spread throughout the nations with the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit's going to keep this word going. Nobody can chain the word of God. And then he says this, "The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with Christ, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." You know what? God uses us. He gives us a share through the sufferings, the dying and the sufferings, and the life and the reign of Jesus Christ. We can deny him. God can say, "I don't know you. You're not my child." But I'm going to tell you, when even people who were church leaders abandon faith, the Lord will never act in kind. He'll always be faithful. And the word of God by the Spirit will continue. So, what is my message? This is my concluding message on the theme of the river of Pentecost, that it finally, for all of its energy and saving power to give life and to build the church, comes up against the age, the powers that be. What do we do? Whatever you do, I'll tell you what the Spirit won't do. He won't step back. He'll let the opposition build up, as it were, the waterhead, increase the pressure, and he'll burst forth in whole new ways. The work goes on. The question is, can we, like Peter and John, say, our decision is made. We have to obey God rather than men. We must continue to speak of the things we've seen and heard, because the Spirit moves on, breaks through all barriers, and the truth will continue until Christ comes. And there will be people, after they have attempted to shut us down, there will be people who will be saved. There will be a church of the future raised up. are we going to be part of that? Well, at the Lord's Supper, which we're going to have now, we commit ourselves to this. Let me read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is my new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I just want to focus on the note of endurance. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, biblical remembrance is not mere mental recall. It is recalling what was done in the past for you and acting on it at present. And every time we break bread, we recall that Jesus died and we act on it to participate in that death and its outcomes at present to keep it going. And that even includes the sufferings of Christ. Remember, those early Christians recalled that Christ was crucified in Jerusalem and they acted upon it and said, Lord, let us continue in that way. The second word is covenant. A covenant is a bond that God makes that is enduring, that sin cannot destroy. It's a bond that God maintains forever. And through the blood of Jesus, the bond, the covenant of forgiveness has been made. No human power can cancel it. And if we all apostatized and turned away from Jesus, it wouldn't cancel that covenant, because for everyone that leaves, there's going to be thousands who will be saved and forgiven through it. The bond of forgiveness is eternal, unbreakable, and we drink it to keep it going. But you'll notice, Paul says, this has to continue, this remembrance, this recall to act on it, this bond of forgiveness that unites us in the blood of Jesus, it has to continue until the Lord comes, right to the end. And it will be true when the Lord comes, that over the past 2,000 years and whatever years remain, every Sunday there have been Christians who have had this feast of remembrance to keep it going, to hand it forward. And we show the Lord's death until he comes. Most of the time it is to show that death for our forgiveness that brings us into a unity to overcome our sins. Sometimes it's to show the death in its triumph against the powers that be that want to once again complete the crucifixion act. Get rid of them. They'll never do it, because every time they strike, the resurrection power of Christ by the Spirit continues. It will continue till the end. And so, as we break bread, let's commit ourselves to be those agents through whom the river of Pentecost will continue to the next generation and to the end. So God bless us.